Ecclesiastes 2, 12 to 17. Excuse me, that song makes me emotional. So I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. For the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind.
May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. How many of you were encouraged by that passage this morning? I told my wife earlier this week, I said, the synopsis of the passage, like if I had to put it in a sentence, could be, life is hard and then you die. And then you're forgotten. Anyway, there's hope here, folks. I'm gonna get into it today, but let me just start by sharing with you this. When I was a child, when I was a younger guy, I thought it would be fun to be a scientist. How many of you baby boomers recognize this face? Many of you, right? Some of you Gen Xers like me probably recognize this too, but probably because of the Nickelodeon version of the show, not because of the black and white version of Mr. Wizard. Anyway, I thought one of the best things that you could do, again, this is when I was a child, I thought one of the best things that you could do in life was to dedicate yourself to scientific pursuit. Now, why did I think that way? Because we are told, anyway, that it's pure. It's a pursuit of the facts. It's research to search out what is actually true about the universe. Measurements, observations, temperature readings, distance readings, speed readings, all these different tools that we have as human beings to measure the known universe that God has created. But as I got into college and I pursued a scientific field, applied science basically is what I studied, something kind of interesting happened. As I was working with my fellow students, I found that it was possible to manipulate the facts, to tell us a story other than what the story was being told by the facts alone. In other words, when the facts are placed in front of a sinful human heart, those facts can be manipulated. When I was working at Purdue University, I took a summer and worked for a professor in a research. This sounds very academic, okay? Trust me, it wasn't. I was basically blowing water and corn syrup mixtures through a nozzle and taking measurements. So it was real low tech, okay? I was sticky a lot. Corn syrup? Yeah, I spent a lot of time cleaning up sticky stuff. And what I found, even in that, I was working with a professor. This was not a student. This was, but realized that a professor at a state university is driven by getting those research dollars. And to get those research dollars, you have to show progress. And to show progress, you have to make the data sometimes say something. So what I found was that if you take the data points and you put them in front of a sinful human heart, sometimes that sinful human heart will manipulate the data to say what they want to say, not what the data really says. Everybody following me here? Recently, there was an article, Pastor Aaron brought this to my attention, there was an article in the Federalist entitled, "Is Transgender the New Anorexia?" And all the study was trying to do was, it was an attempt, and I realize this is a social science, a social scientific kind of a study, which is kind of a different thing than measuring like the distance that a ball was thrown out of a, or launched out of a cannon or something like that. That's physics, that's hard measure, that's a hard science. It's more of a soft science thing, but a scientist by the name of Lisa Littman, a professor at Brown University, was trying to figure out what's going on, trying to study the transgender phenomena that we're seeing in our culture today as more and more people are rejecting the gender that they were born with and instead adopting a different gender. And in this quote-unquote blockbuster study, I didn't say that, the Federalist did, she wrote this, or the article about the finding wrote this: the study itself is not actually about gender dysphoria, as has previously been defined in the scientific literature. Rather, it's about the newer phenomena, which she calls rapid onset gender dysphoria. Now listen, this next part's very important. Prior to about 10 years ago, cases of gender dysphoria typically involved a long history of a person, starting at childhood, before puberty, rejecting the identification of his or her biological sex. By contrast, rapid onset gender dysphoria involves a post-pubescent child, usually a girl. It's not saying all girls, it's just typically, it happens more in females than males. Typically a girl with no history of dysphoria, suddenly claiming within a period of weeks or months not to identify with her biological sex. Not only is rapid onset gender dysphoria sudden, but it also tends to occur in clusters. It happens when one pops up over here, a group pop up. Okay, so this is a social scientist attempting to try to figure out what's going on in this phenomena. Now, the data seems to be pointing to the fact that there's kind of a let's get on the bus here mentality, right? There's kind of a, like, when this phenomena called gender dysphoria pops up in a community, it pops up in clusters, meaning one person goes down that route, and then several others follow down that path. That's what the data seems to suggest. So this professor published this finding, just trying to make an honest attempt to figure out what's going on here, but it ran against the narrative of what people who hold very strong opinions about this whole matter, especially those in the LGBTQ community, it ran totally against what their strongly held beliefs about what this whole phenomenon looks like, and so they let them have it. And after the study was published, Lisa Littman went back and made some edits to her conclusions to kind of soften the blows of the conclusions that she reached. Not only that, but the article in the Federalist goes on to say that it will probably be a cold day when Brown University funds another study like it because of all the backlash that they will likely receive from the community. Now, listen, I say all this to say that's not science, right? And when you take something that's pure, supposed to be pure, like science, and where you're just looking for the facts and trying to measure and think and draw conclusions from these things, and then you start applying political motives to these things that say, no, you can't study that anymore. You can't go into this area of God's creation or this phenomena anymore. You got to stay out of it. Or we're going to make you say something different because we have strongly held. That's not science. And my conclusion when I see something like that, I don't know what it does for you, but when I see that, it forces me to ask questions. Like, is science an objective study of the facts, or can strong feelings by some people manipulate science into altering conclusions or even studying, or even to not study certain topics? It makes me think that the entire scientific system is falling apart. That's what it does for me. I don't know. Maybe I run too far to the extreme sometimes, but it makes me think, what's going on here? I begin to doubt science. And folks, this is exactly what's happened in the fabric of our mainstream media, right? What's everybody saying now, right? Fake news. Why? Because some people, there were actually some people who were guilty of manipulating the news to say, to follow a narrative along a political, to arrive at a specific political outcome. And at the end of the day, you go, what in the world is going on? It's crazy. Something that's supposed to, an organism, a mechanism that's supposed to report the facts, like science, or journalists are now polluting those things with political motives. What is objective, should be objective, has become subjective. And it begins to fall apart. Well, we're studying along in the book of Ecclesiastes, and the book of Ecclesiastes is asking one big question, and it's right at the beginning in chapter 1, verse 3. And the big question is this: what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Ecclesiastes is poetry, meaning, for me, that means Hebrew poetry is often more difficult to translate and interpret than it is like a New Testament Greek narrative or Old Testament Hebrew narrative. It's difficult to work with. And so, but God in his infinite wisdom, for some reason, has given us this book of the Bible as part of what we call the wisdom literature, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job, to help us in our walk in this life. Today, we're going to try to figure out why on earth he would give us this particular passage that seems to be such a downer, but I think there's a reason for that. Because one of the things we have to understand as we're walking through Ecclesiastes once again is that Ecclesiastes gives us a perspective of life that's a perspective kind of an under the sun. It's an earthly perspective. Solomon is kind of choosing to leave God out of the equation here a little bit and just kind of make observations about life as he sees it here and now. And he's coming to some pretty bleak conclusions. Now, today specifically, last week we talked all about pleasure. Solomon did this test. He tested himself with pleasure. Today, the question that he's asking is, what is better, the pursuit of wisdom or the pursuit of folly? Okay, and that's found in verse 12. So look at what he writes in verse 12. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Now let's just look at that really quick. First of all, what he's really saying there when he says, I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. That phrase, madness and folly, our best understanding of that, or my best understanding is Solomon is trying to, express a single idea. Okay, by putting these two words together. Now I'm going to say this, and I'm going to somebody who knows this word is going to yell at me later. But it's a hendiasis and hendiadis. It's a hendiadis, which is an expression of a single idea by two words connected with and. So an example of this would be nice and warm. Okay, nice and warm. You get the idea? When Solomon writes down, I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly, what he's really talking about, our best understanding is, he's talking about like mad folly or crazy folly, okay? The contrast is not between three things, wisdom, madness, and folly. It's between wisdom and like wisdom on one end of the spectrum and on the other end of the spectrum, crazy folly, mad folly. You get what I'm saying? It's crazy. Now, I want to set a definition here because this word folly is related to the word fool, and I want to remind everybody the definition of a fool. In Proverbs, anyway, a fool is somebody who knows what is the right thing to do, but then chooses to do the wrong thing anyway. Okay? It's not an ignorant person. It's worse than an ignorant person. An ignorant person doesn't know the difference between right and wrong. A fool knows it's wrong, but chooses to do it anyway. Does that make sense? Okay, good. He has been administered, as Ed Zimmer would say, he has taken a stupid pill. Now, I was doing my quiet times this past week, and I just happened to be in Proverbs 14 in my quiet time, and so I thought, there's no way that I'm going to be able to present in a sermon some examples of folly from all of the Proverbs. So I just limited my scope to Proverbs 14. So in Proverbs 14, we see some examples of what folly looks like. I'm just taking a sample here. It says, the wisest of Proverbs chapter 14, verse 1, the wisest of women builds her house, but folly with her own hands tears it down. Okay, the wisest of women builds her house, but folly with her own hands tears it down. Okay, it's a destructive way of life. We also, Proverbs 14:7 says, leave the presence of a fool, for there you do not meet the words of knowledge. Okay, So a fool is a person that's not going to give you words of knowledge. Now, if again, take that to the extreme, what would a crazy fool, what would a mad fool be like? Well, not only would they be saying things that are not full of knowledge, but they'd be saying things that don't make maybe even make any sense. Proverbs 14:8, the wisdom of the prudent is to discern his way, but the folly of fools is deceiving. The folly of fools is deceiving. One of the things that I have come to learn about the way of folly is there's nothing clear about it. There's nothing clear. It's deceiving. It's confusing. It's bewildering. When somebody falls into a foolish way of life, if your way of life is in any way whatsoever wise, you may find yourself saying something like this: "You just need to stop it." But that person, the fool, has fallen so deeply into the messed up thinking of their way that they oftentimes cannot, on their own, just stop it. You might offer some good advice: just do this, just do that, just go over here. And it just doesn't make any sense because they're deceived. Proverbs 14:9, the fool mocks at the guilt offering, but the upright enjoys acceptance. Okay, so that has to do with our worship. Okay, the upright person enjoys acceptance, while the fool says, "What are we doing here? Why are we worshiping the Lord?" Proverbs 14:16, one who is wise is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is reckless and careless. Okay, not paying close attention to the steps that they're making in this life. They're very reckless. "Oh yeah, I'll try this. Yeah, I'll try that. Yeah, I know God's word says I shouldn't be doing this, but you know what? What's it going to hurt for me to give it a try?" Then next thing you know, they're falling into that deceiving mode and they don't understand the way out. Proverbs 14:29, last one. Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. Have you ever met somebody who is so hopping mad that they do things or say things that you cannot take back? Somebody so angry, so out of control of their body that they throw a punch and then wonder why they've landed themselves in court. So out of control with their temper that they say something to their spouse, and those words that you utter in that time of extreme anger, those words will be resonating in your spouse's head for a long time to come. You can seek forgiveness. That person can forgive you. And they can try as hard as they can to put those things out. And they should. Biblically, they should try to not bring that up again. But there's damage that is done. Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. I'm reminded of the words of the great theologian. When I think about mad folly, when I think about crazy folly, I'm reminded of the words of the great theologian Weird Al Yankovic. I was a child of the 80s. I can't help myself. In his song, "Dare," and parents, I want to apologize. I don't like to use the S word from the pulpit. My wife doesn't like it when I use the S word from the pulpit. I don't, but this is the name of the song. It's called "Dare to Be Stupid." Okay? This is one of the lyrics in the song. I don't know why this has stuck in my head for 25 years, but it has. This is one of the lyrics, and this is one of the verses of the song. Here it goes. It's a narrative. "Settle down, raise a family, join the PTA. Buy some sensible shoes and a Chevrolet. And party till you're broke and they drive you away. It's okay. You can dare to be stupid." That's the lyric. Now, I just wanted to give you a kind of a picture or a taste of what mad folly might be looking like, okay? It doesn't make any sense. And Solomon did extensive research on this topic, apparently, as he was writing down this wisdom. Now, why do we know that? Well, that this very confusing and often misunderstood verse, the second part of Ecclesiastes 2:12, says this: "For what can a man do who comes after the king?" There, I think he's referring to himself. "Only what has already been done. only what has already been done. Now, different commentators will say different things, but I think our best understanding of this, our best understanding of this verse, this cryptic saying, is that Solomon is saying that he took such a deep dive into the world of mad folly for his research purposes. He went so deeply into things that were silly, mad, crazy, foolish, that any future king that comes after him can do nothing more than he did except to repeat his experiment. And that in itself, and maybe the text is kind of subtly saying this, right? That might be in itself a very foolish thing to do, is to repeat this experiment into mad folly. Time magazine one time wrote an article where they ranked the 10 most ridiculous scientific studies, okay? One of the most ridiculous scientific studies may be repeating Solomon's experiment into crazy folly or mad folly. I just like these titles. I thought you'd get a kick out of them. Here they are. Here's three of them. Here's a scientific study that was actually done. Holding on to the blues. Depressed individuals may fail to decrease sadness. I thought that was funny. Not depression's not funny. Depression is a serious thing, but the fact that somebody would have to do a scientific study to find out that depressed people are sad, I thought that was weird. Here's another one. Older workers bring valuable knowledge to the job. This is my favorite. Scientists discover a difference between the sexes. I wonder how many millions of dollars were spent in discovering that men and women are different. So Solomon goes about this experiment. He does a deep dive into crazy folly, into mad folly, and this is his observations. Observation number one: there is more to gain in wisdom than in folly. Okay, so he makes two observations. The first one is this, verse 13. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness, and yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Now here, Solomon uses the analogy of light and dark and darkness. And he says there's more to be gained in light than in darkness. Now, verse 14a, the first part of verse 14 where it says the wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness, that is not set apart in the ESV Bible, but it's likely a standalone proverb that Solomon was quoting in this verse, okay? That phrase, the wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Now, it's not exactly clear what that means, but there's a New Testament teaching that Jesus gives where, and there seems to be this ancient understanding that people had that the eyes were somehow, the eyes in a human person's head is somehow, they somehow like projected out light, and that's what enabled us to see. I don't know exactly how they thought about it, but Jesus said something in the New Testament along the lines of the eyes are the lamp of the body, right? Somehow that ancient understanding may be similar the way Jesus and the people in Jesus' day thought about that, and so that's how he articulated it, and then also the way Solomon, the wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Now, I can just tell you, everybody, we know this intuitively, right? If we're trying to get something done around the house, if you're going to remodel your bathroom or anything, you're going to do it with the lights on. Right? You're not going to attempt to do it in the darkness. You're going to get far less done. You're not going to shut the lights off. Like, if you're working on your house and you have to shut the power off and then you have to work with flashlights and stuff like that, it's just 10 times harder most of the time. I know in farming, when I grew up on the farm, when we would be planting the fields and we'd be pushing to get done, this is before GPS and all this kind of stuff, but you know, the planter, it flops down this thing called a row marker, and you drive along, and it's kind of making a little divot in the dirt so that you can, when you turn around and come back on the next row, you can line up your tractor with that row marker. But after dark, that's 10 times harder, and so my dad would always lament the fact that sometimes when a few weeks had gone by after we tried to plant a field in the dark and the field would start to sprout the corn or the soybeans, sometimes the rows looked like this. And Dad would go, yeah, I should have waited till the next day. It's harder. right? It's more difficult to get a loose cow into the pen after dark. Why? Because the cow, number one, can't see the gate. They can't see where to get back in. And every time you take your flashlight and try to show the cow, you're blinding it by sticking the light in their eyes, right? It's 100 times harder to do that. And it's not just the darkness. It's just the lack of the visual in general. Were you guys hit by the blizzard of 1978? Yeah, we were. And I was a young kid. I mean, I was born in 73, so 78, I was just a few years old. But the story that's told in our family is that in order for Dad to go check on the animals and not get lost in the 100 yards that he had to walk to go check on the animals, he tied a rope around himself and then tied a rope to the house, and then ventured out into the squall. And he did get disoriented. He didn't know where he was at, and so he took that rope, and he followed his way back to the house. It's disorienting. Not only that, but I have a lot of bumps and bruises on my head from when I used to walk into things when we were trying to do farming at night. You just walk into stuff. The bottom line is a person can be much more not only productive, but also safe in the light. A person can be more productive and safe in the light. But there's also a motif of light and darkness all throughout Scripture. And I'm sorry I didn't get all these references in your notes, but let me just read a few of them. Amos chapter 5, verse 18 and verse 20. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. It is not the light, the day of the Lord. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with it no brightness? Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Joel 2:2, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like blackness there is spread upon the mountains, a great and powerful people, like there has never been before, nor will there ever be again after them, through the years of all generations. There's Micah 7:8. There's Psalm 119:105. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. Apparently, as we go throughout our life, we need illumination along the way so that we can see. God has given us that word, and he uses that as an analogy to say, God's word illuminates our path so that we can make our steps sure and secure as we go. There's a motif all around Scripture about light and darkness, and Solomon uses that here. So he says there's something to be gained. We're more productive in the light. We're more productive living a wise lifestyle, and we're safer in the light. We're safer living a wise lifestyle than foolish. But then he makes a second observation that kind of blows that out of the water. Look what he says. Observation number two. However, any gains from living wisely appear to be only temporary. Look at verses 14 through 17. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happened to all of them. And I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this is also vanity. For of the wise and of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after the wind. Well, part of this observation number two is death is certain. It's certain to all people, including you. And we'll get into this in a moment, but you know, one of the things Christians say, this is just what we say, if the Lord tarries, we're all going to die, right? So let's just Solomon's looking at life under the sun, so let's just assume for a minute that the Lord's going to tarry, okay? And let's just take that aspect of it out of the equation. That being the case, we're all going to die. And Solomon says it happens to the wise, it happens to the fool, and then he turns it around and he personalizes it, and he says, it's going to happen to me. Look at the text. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. So he asks himself the question, then why am I being so wise? He's confused, right? From an under-the-sun perspective, we can fall into this thinking that since the wise and the foolish both end up dead, let me enjoy life now. I'll do whatever I want, whatever feels good to me, whatever is not difficult to me. That is what I'm going to engage in doing. What's more, Solomon says, not only will you die, but you will be forgotten. Not only will you, look at what it says, verse 16, for of the wise and of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. There's a quote. I'm not familiar with this guy, but it's a good quote. He says, life is hard, then you die, then they throw dirt in your face, then the worms eat you. Be grateful it happens in that order. Some fella named David Gerold. Now, listen. Throughout all of human history, there have been men and women who have tried to do things to achieve infinite remembrance, right? Just think of some things that have been great events in human history. Neil Armstrong did something to become famous. He walked on the moon. There's a movie coming out about his first steps on the moon. What college did he go to again? I forget. Oh, yeah, Purdue University. Yeah. As where most of the astronauts came from. Some people try to build great things, right? Build great things to provide remembrance of themselves. The Egyptian pharaohs built pyramids. These things are huge, massive testaments of their pharaohhood, right? To be something that is, it's like a man-made mountain, to be immovable, to be there for generations, so that when people look at this, where did those pyramids come? Well, Pharaoh so-and-so built that back in the whatever. But though many people remember the pyramids, not a lot of people can point to them and say, that pyramid belongs to Pharaoh so-and-so, and he was like this, and nobody, historians maybe, but general public, not so much. Sometimes people take up a cause and move it forward to gain some sort of fame or remembrance. I'm not saying that they are always driven by this, but people, we just remembered a couple years ago, or last year, the Protestant Reformation and Martin Luther, right? Maybe civil rights in America, and you think of Martin Luther King Jr. or something like that. Even though people do all kinds of things to be remembered, the writer of Ecclesiastes says eventually they're going to be forgotten. And these realities can cause you to hate life. Like, why are we doing this? Why are we trying to be good? What is this all about? And I think that's where Solomon is. In his experiment into mad folly, testing mad folly against wisdom, he says, look, I've tried them both, and here's what I know for sure. While there is a little bit more gain in wisdom than in folly, we're all going to die and we're all going to be forgotten. So what's the point? Why am I trying so hard to be a good person, you might ask yourself. From an under-the-sun perspective, this thinking might make sense. But God. God has revealed himself to us through his word, the Bible. He has revealed himself to us through his Son, Jesus. He has revealed himself to us through his Holy Spirit. And he informs us that there is something beyond the life under the sun perspective. And what is that? Well, beyond the sun perspective understands this, that in Christ there is eternal life. John 17:3 says this, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Though Solomon's conclusions from an under-the-sun perspective is we're all going to die, he doesn't tell us the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say. The rest of the story is it does matter how we live, because those who wisely follow Christ, put their faith in Christ alone, will enjoy life eternal with him in a restored relationship in a sinless state, as opposed to an eternity separated from him in a place called hell. Place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, a place of eternal torment and torture. Yes, those who are wise enough to understand that there is a God and that he has built more than just a life under the sun perspective, he's given us this knowledge that we have through his word and an example through his Son. Those that wisely trust him, though they're not perfect, Though we don't do everything right, those who trust Jesus Christ as their Savior will experience eternal life with Him. Not only that, if that wasn't enough, okay, if that wasn't enough, we also read in God's Word that in Christ we are remembered. I want us to recall the fact that people will do all kinds of things to try to be remembered by men. There are people right now who are angling for high political office. People right now, young people, who are at home bloodying their fingers on guitar strings, trying to figure out how to write that next hit song and make it big in music. There are other people who are trying, sitting in front of a word processor, trying to bang out the next great American novel so that they can achieve fame in the eyes of men, fortune monetarily. But Solomon is saying, from an under the sun perspective, all those things will be forgotten, but we have a God who will remember us. Jesus says, we read in Hebrews 13, 17, keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For, he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Whatever pursuit that we're going after to please other people in this life is nothing compared to the fact that it's God Almighty himself who knows you. In fact, the Bible says he knows, Matthew 10:30, he knows every hair on your head. That's how intimately he is familiar with you. You will not be forgotten in Christ. You will not be forgotten. You are not alone if you are his follower. Wisdom is so much more useful than folly, because by using wisdom, we can understand the reality of life the way God designed it. We were designed to be in relationship with Him. He loves us so much that He sent His only Son to die for us. He is not inviting us to be wise in order to miss out on some sort of fun that we think we can have by being foolish. He's inviting us into wise living because He's designed us. And he's the one who knows what will ultimately satisfy us. He is the only one who can offer eternal life with him rather than be separated from him in hell. He is inviting us to trust him. He's the only one who will never forget us. But he is every day, each moment of every day, working to bring himself glory by bringing us closer to him. By living in the wise light of his way, we are the safest that we will ever possibly be. Yes, cancer can ravage your body. Yes, you can drive out of the church parking lot today and get run into by an 18-wheeler and be smashed to smithereens. But even in those moments, if you are in Christ, you are the safest you will ever be. Because you are in Christ and you are headed to be with him for eternity. Not only that, but if we live in what the Bible lays out for us in terms of a wise lifestyle, we will be the most productive for his kingdom that we can be. We will grow in his ways as we be an example and lead others to know him. Just like it's safest and most productive to work in the light, what Solomon in Ecclesiastes maybe perhaps failed to understand is that it's safest and most productive to live wisely following Christ. Now listen. The Bible tells us, it informs me, that I'm standing up in front of you today as a sinner. And I'm standing in front of a room of sinners. We're not perfect. If you're visiting with us, I hope that's a relief to you. Maybe it's horrifying, I don't know. But we're not perfect. We do make mistakes. But wisdom, God is constantly calling us to live a life of wisdom, of skillful living, of returning to his way, of a repentant life. So when we wander off the path, we repent and we get back on his way of life. It's the safest and it's the most productive way. For his glory, for our good, all these things. It's beautiful how much God loves us. So, my application for today is very simple. I'm not going to do walk, run today. So pay attention. One thing we can do is remember what Jesus has done for you. Here's one application point. Just come back tonight for the Lord's table, because we're going to spend time remembering what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, in saving our souls. We're going to remember that as we partake in the Lord's table. The second thing today for you to consider as application is to learn the fear of the Lord, which is a thread that runs all throughout the wisdom literature. And I would ask you to do this. Meditate on why God would allow to be set up in such a way that we all, it seems like, anyway, from an under-the-sun perspective, where we all die and are forgotten by mankind. And I just want to offer you a hint, like I did last week. Here's a hint. Could those realities, the reality that we're all going to die if the Lord tarries, if we're all going to die and we're all going to eventually be forgotten, wouldn't it make most sense for us to invest in a relationship where we will never die and we will never be forgotten? Just think on that. Could it be that God has set this life up, as sin-cursed as it is, but he has set up this sin-cursed life that we're living right now to point us to him, to long for him, to get so sick and tired of the fact that science, the scientific community is somewhat broken, perhaps journalism is somewhat broken, perhaps all the systems of mankind in one way or another today are broken. Certainly we're seeing decay in the family, right? All these systems are broken in order, and we look at that and we say, I hate life. Good. Long for life with him. And then let his ways invade us here, and let us put on a display of what life in him looks like to a world that's fallen apart. I think that's a powerful witness. Father, help us to walk in the wisdom of your word. Help us to reject madness and folly. Not because we want to look good in the eyes of men, but just as an outpouring of the fact that we recognize how much you love us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.